Beloved, as we come again to this passage in Ephesians, we've already looked at verse 11 and 12 and considered God's past faithfulness. We looked at something of the passion in the heart of God, the purpose of God, the praise and the glory of God. If you remember in the last question, the last message, the question I asked is, have we assumed too much to apply these promises to ourselves that Paul has reminded us of what God did for Israel, how God chose Israel, and now as Paul tells us, God has chosen the Gentiles, and He is making all of these, the Gentiles and the Jews, one, reconciling both heaven and earth. And so, I want us to come to the next part of this passage, where I believe Paul makes it clear that God, who began that good work in us, will continue to complete it. God has given us everything necessary for those promises to be applied to us, for us to continue right to the end. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever wondered, have you ever thought in your Christian struggle, will I make it to the end? Ever thought that before? What assures you, or what confidence do you have that when you wake up tomorrow you'll be a Christian? Where do you find your confidence? Is it because you made a decision so many years ago, and that tomorrow you'll wake up and you won't have changed your mind, you'll still keep believing? Is your hope and your confidence based on what you've done? Because if you've been a Christian for any amount of years, you will know that you are fickle and frail, and you change, and you're blown about by the wind. There's no guarantees that you won't change your mind. Well, the blessing of the salvation God has given us is, it's not based on us. It's not based on the decision we made. It's based on God. And God is the one who preserves us and keeps us. And really what Paul is doing here is he's focusing our attention on the God who has given us this wonderful salvation in Christ. And the God who promises us that no matter how weak we are, and we are very weak, He will make sure that we come through to the end. And He's given us everything to that end. And so, I want to focus our attention this afternoon on the second point in verse 13. If you'll take a look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. I want to talk about God's present faithfulness. God's present faithfulness. Now, after recounting God's purpose, for we believe, he's speaking there of the Jews who were the first to hope in Christ, the apostle speaks to the Ephesians, the Gentiles, the first century believers in verse 13, and you also were included in Christ. This is a wonderful thing for us to reflect on, because what Paul is directing our attention to is the wonderful, the blessedness of the covenant which God has called us into. And the broadness of this covenant, which is the new covenant that we as Gentiles have been brought into. In Christ, we were chosen. You also were included, says the apostle. The plan that worked through the Jews to glorify Christ has now been extended to the other nations. The plan that was promised to Abraham has now come to fruition. That covenant has now come to fruition through Christ. And now all the nations, the Gentiles, are being brought in, as it were. In the Greek, both verses 11, which I believe focus on the Jewish believers, and 13, focusing on the Gentile believers, begin in the same way. In Him also, both Jew and Gentile, are found to be in Christ. And really, folks, this says much about how Paul regarded the nature of salvation, the Christian life, and of the covenantal promises, not only to God's old covenant people, that they, as they've reached their fulfillment, it speaks of this new covenant, this inclusion of the Gentiles. These believers who had believed were now included in this. And this co-inclusion in Christ really serves as a theological foundation, if you will, for Paul's argument that both Jews and Gentiles are part of the same body. In fact, he elaborates on this in chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. The plan to gather up all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, are being worked out in this present age. Now there is no longer this dividing barrier. Now in Christ that dividing barrier has been broken down. There is one people. You know, I appreciate Alexander McLaren, who kind of poetically highlighted the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, and highlighted the differences and the factions that exist amongst people who are lost in their sins. He writes this, he says, "When these words were spoken, the then known civilized world was cleft by great deep gulfs of separation. Like the crevasses in a glacier by the side of which our racial animosities and class differences are merely superficial cracks on the surface. Language, religion, national animosities, differences of condition, a stranger and enemy were expressed in one language by the same word. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and his master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman stood on the opposite side of the gulfs, flinging hostility across. Then the benefits of the gospel came. Then the barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, clasped hands and sat down at one table, and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all bonds." I want you to think about that for a moment, beloved, because this in Christ is what conquers the world. The world can't make sense of it. And I want to say that, and I've said this before, and I'm not going to elaborate it any more than I'm going to say here, but there is so much of professing Christianity which seems to deny the dynamic unity which Christ brings. And that is why, friends, it is so foolish for us as Christians to divide on secondary matter, on issues of preference, rather than building on what we have in Christ, our common inheritance in Christ, the gospel, center of everything we do. And really, from the beginning, God purposed to work everything together in order to bring all things under the headship of Christ. That includes past, present, heaven, earth, Jew, Gentile. And Paul is merely setting the foundation for that, but he is going to build on it, and he's going to explore it and expand it. We'll see that in chapter 3, verse 6. And so, we see something of the broadness of the new covenant, including the Jews and the Gentiles. But then, I want us to consider as well in verse 13, the extension of His great mercy. Again, look at verse 13. "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." This all things that we're talking about is more than just an expansion of His gracious covenant. It is an extension of His great mercy. Consider the fact that the Jews did nothing to be a chosen people. God's blessing upon them was based entirely upon His mercy, not their merit. And when you think of the Gentiles, when you think of these pagans in the first century, what do they have to do to now qualify for God's mercy in Christ Jesus? What do they have to do to be granted the same privileged status as God's chosen people? Well, I think Paul is very precise in what he says. In Him, you also, now listen to the words, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Again, the hymn, in Him you also bears witness, that He's speaking to these Ephesian believers, these first century Gentile believers. And He is saying to them, by simply hearing, by the fact that you heard, and you really heard the gospel, this reality that you heard the gospel is evidence that you have been qualified. You have been set apart to be partakers of the gospel. You have been qualified to be members of the new covenant. Now folks, obviously the hearing he's talking about is the hearing spiritually. They would never have received Christ. They would never have received the message if God had not opened their spiritual ears. If God had not worked in their hearts and tuned them to receive His Word. But here's the wonderful reality of what we see here. Truly hearing and receiving the message of God's mercy was itself a sign of inclusion into this glorious new covenant before anything else had been or could be done. They heard. They listened. And this new covenant inclusion is one of the greatest, most blessed mercies, isn't it? I mean, think about who they were. I think we can only appreciate how great a miracle had taken place when you think about the wickedness in which they lived, the pagan lifestyle in which they lived. These were men and women caught up in all kinds of immorality and wickedness, full of pride, false morality and deceitful idolatry. All of this thrived amongst these first century believers before they were saved. And for God to call people from this place His own before they had done anything to qualify for His love is a sign of His great mercy, of His great grace, of God's willingness to be faithful in the face of great frailty and wickedness and sin. They had heard and they had believed. And thus, just as Paul can say that it was for the praise of His, that is God's glory, that those who first believed were from the Jews, being the apostles, being the first missionaries, ministers, the least distinguished of the peoples of the world, were now part of this inheritance, were now part of this blessing. You, my beloved, says Paul, you Gentile believers, you who are not a people, you who have now become a people, you were chosen. You were set apart. You heard, and that hearing proves that you were part of the covenant, that God has included you. You heard, you believed, and you are now set aside, as verse 14 says, likewise to the praise of God's glory. What a blessing, friends. What a blessing. And what a blessing that Paul sets this all in the context of God's sovereign care and sovereign oversight. Both Jews and now Gentiles are subject to Him. The nations of the world are yielding to our Lord Jesus' sovereign rule, and He is caring for them. And it is a wonderful testimony of the greatness and the matchless wonders of His mercy. These things are so rich and so applicable to us. Think of the big picture. Think of the panoramic view. This plan that God had set up before time and eternity, we are part of this plan. And all the things that are going on are worked out to the praise of His glory. And there's the big picture, but then there's the great mercy. God coming to you in your darkness, in your wickedness, in your paganism, and saving you. God choosing you, the foolish thing of this world, to shame the wise. The sovereign arm of God has been at work throughout history. And Paul is saying to them, the sovereign arm of God is at work presently to make you His own. And let me say, beloved, again, Paul's emphasis of this is to help us to remember that our salvation could never be dependent on our strength or performance. Not yesterday, not today, not ever. I also want to say that in this verse we also see something of the greater plan. That God, through the gospel, is in the process of making everything right. Do you agree with me that this world is a broken place? That this world is a mess? And God is in the process of making everything right. What do I mean by that? There's nothing that God has left that will not be affected by the glorious work of salvation that He has wrought through Christ in the new covenant. And you know, I want to say that there's a type of Calvinism that emphasizes God's sovereign eternal plan, but it virtually shuts out any role of human participation in the spread of the gospel. But I think that's a wrong understanding. When we rightly understand what Paul is really saying to us here, how Paul is encouraging us here, we also realize, we come to terms with the fact that we have this glorious responsibility. We have been included in this glorious new and wonderful work of redemption, this work of salvation that He promised from before time, that He gave to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ. And He has now called us to be participants in this glorious salvation. He's using our lives, every part of our lives, to the praise and the glory of His name. But He is using us as His instruments, as foolish and as broken and as feeble and as fickle as we are. He is using us as His instruments in the spread of the gospel. I believe that when we rightly understand what Paul is saying, we come to terms with the fact that we are very responsible. And we are compelled to put our lives in God's service for the sake of the gospel. We're not to look at our lives and say, hey, you know what? I just don't have the gifts and I don't have the talents and I'm not really an effective this or an effective that. We are to trust God. We are to take our lives and put them in God's hands and say, use me as you see fit. As I open my mouth, as I go and I share the gospel, Lord, use me as you see fit. We are instruments of His glory. That's the point that Paul is making here. We are not mere observers of His sovereignty. Every one of us has this high calling. Now, I like the way Peter puts this. I think Peter is saying something very similar to what Paul is saying. But Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people. These people were not a people. They were just riffraff. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Let me say this, friends, that those who have apprehended, those who have laid hold of how great the mercy of God is in the salvation that we have in Christ, are those who truly live for His glory. They live for God's glory. And they live to spread and to proclaim far and wide the glory of the God who saved them. They recognize that God has chosen them. And they realize that God has chosen them not because of anything in themselves, but God has chosen them according to His good pleasure and for His good and glorious purposes, to the praise of His glory. And they live with that in their minds. And they are aware of the eternal plan. And they are anxious to be part of it. They're anxious to shine for Christ because they know that their efforts are not futile. And even if their weaknesses and failures are evident, those weaknesses and failures are not determinative of God's final intentions. Or put it this way. It is through my weakness that God's strength is made perfect. God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. For once these first century believers, these pagans who had been living and steeped in wickedness, to lift their eyes away from their weaknesses. And friends, think about this. How many of you were saved from a background of ungodliness? How many of you were saved from rank paganism? And how often is it a temptation for you to look at yourself and to look at the things you struggle with and just say to yourself, you know what, I don't know. I just don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to get to the end. I don't know how I could possibly be used of God or be faithful to God. And really what Paul is saying is, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, look away from your weaknesses. Look away from your frailties. Look away from the broken world and look by faith to God. Trust Him. Trust Him in His determination to accomplish His plan. There's a sense in which what Paul is doing here is he's pushing earth aside. He's pushing earth aside, as it were, and he's wanting us to have a heavenly perspective, to have a divine perspective, to see God's entire plan. He's actually laying that out for us in verses 3 right through to verse 14, and he's going to expand on it. And beloved, let me say to you, if we will listen to these words, if we'll meditate on them, they will lift us above the earthly perspective, and they will let us see our lives from the perspective of heaven. That is why when we see our lives from the perspective of heaven, and we think of sin, and we think of the weaknesses that we often struggle with, we realize we were created for something far greater. We cannot allow ourselves to be sucked down, to be creatures of the dust. Because God has set us aside to be creatures of heaven. It is when we lift our eyes, when we fix our eyes on Christ, where we are seated with Him. There we don't only just see the design of God's plan and purpose for our lives, but we see the whole design of human history. It is there that we are raised above the limitations of our sin and our finitude, so that we will see that from the beginning, God has done this. And God has chosen to love us. And God will love us to the end. I cannot help but think of our Lord Jesus, who knew that His disciples would betray Him and deny Him. And we read in John 13, having loved them, He loved His own to the end. This is how the Lord loves us. This is what Paul is saying. He loves you, and He will love you to the end. He has made you a people for His own, and He has promised that He will fulfill every one of His purposes in Christ to the glory of His name. He has called you to be His instruments. to go forth and to tell and to speak of His glory and to do it to the praise of His glory, that your life, even with all of its weaknesses, would be to the praise of His glory. He's bringing all things together to the praise of His glory. We don't know how He will do it. We look at the obstacles, we look at the barriers, and we think, how on earth will God do it? And friends, just as it was from the beginning, so it is now. All things are being worked together in conformity with Christ's purposes. Do you understand what a marvelous book, what a heavenly book the Bible is? Do you understand what you hold in your hands? Do you understand this is the only book in the world that claims divine purpose in all things? And that puts Christianity at odds and on a collision course with the world in which we live in every way. In every way. We live in a world that is fallen and secular. A world that denies the presence of God. A world that is naturalistic in its thinking. But when we take up the Bible and we believe the promises and we are walking in the gospel and we are in Christ, we do not accept the premises of the secular world, of the priests of the day, which are the secular scientists, those in the universities, those on the airwaves, those who are in the public spotlight. Those who determine and desire to strip the world of any language that speaks of purpose and design in describing the world around us. When we understand who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us, friends, we have a heavenly perspective. We believe that everything is part of God's design. It's not random. Nor did it develop by chance, but it is divinely designed. It puts us on a collision course with our own personal world. Our limited and finite perspective does not always confirm divine purposes for us. What do I mean by that? And we often find ourselves struggling in our hearts with the issues of life, with the troubles that come our way, with the persistence and the ongoing remaining sin that we find still tripping us up, even with our trials, our pain, our suffering. We often struggle to find out or believe how they can fit into the purposes of God. When the rubber hits the asphalt, or as I would say, when the rubber hits the tar, and the crunch of life, it seems so hard to see the divine design of God. When someone is dying from cancer, when a child is sick or a child has gone astray, when the church seems so impotent and so hung up on peripheral issues, when you're struggling to hold the family together and you're facing life and death issues, it is so easy for you to lose sight of the divine purposes of God. You have this doubt, you have this thought in your mind, how can this be of God? And yet, beloved, it is. It is of God. There was a minister who was called to the scene of a coal mining disaster. And as he stood and he looked at all these people weeping and just struggling to come to terms with what had just happened, someone placed in his hands a beautiful piece of embroidery on which the words were very boldly embroidered, God is love. The minister held this up so that the stricken people could see the message which had been so perfectly worked according to a plan. Then he turned the canvas around, and all they could see were the tangled ends of the thread that certainly did not seem to make any sense at all. Beloved, we are not going to make sense of the things of life if we're not walking by faith, if we're not daily believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when our eyes see the other side of that tapestry, the completeness of God's plan, and really that's what Paul is setting before us here, the completeness of God's plan. When we see that, when we lay hold of that, God keeps us no matter what life throws at us. We know that we can take care, or we can take whatever comes, because we know that everything is for the praise of His glory. Let me ask you this. Does the sovereignty of God make any difference in your life? Or is it just a theory out there that doesn't really have any impact? I want to say it makes a difference in our lives when we firmly believe by conviction that the trials as well as the accomplishments, that the difficulties as well as the joys, are all part of God's eternal plan for His glory in our lives. But let me ask you, as you look at this passage and you think about what I've said, do we have any assurance that such astounding truths apply to us? Yes, we do. And the last part of this text shows us that. Our assurance of God's abiding care rests not only in His past and present promises, but in the gift He's given us, in His blessed Spirit's faithfulness. And this is the last part of the text I want to look at. Verse 13. In fact, it's part of, if you look at verse 13, last part of verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the assurance of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Those who are part of God's redemptive plan are marked with a guarantee. You know what a guarantee is? A seal. And that seal promises us that we will receive everything that God has pledged to us. That God will accomplish everything that He has said He will accomplish, not only for us, but for all of His people. Now, let me say this. As God's people, this is ours. It's ours. The seal, the image that Paul is calling to mind is that of the wax that was affixed to an official document whose promises are guaranteed because of the authority of the one who marked the seal with a signet ring. It's the same as, if I could use this illustration, if I go into a bank and I write out I go into a car dealership and I want to get an expensive car, and I write out a check for $50,000 and I give it to the salesman. Is he going to accept that check? No. He wants a bank guarantee check. He wants the bank, the institution that has all the money, to seal or to stamp that check saying that I have those funds available to me. Right? And in the same way, this seal, which was affixed to an official document, is a pledge of the promise of the blessing that God has made to me. It is a sign. It is a guarantee that what was promised would be fulfilled for those to whom it was promised. When the Spirit of God is put in us, it is a pledge of glory. The Holy Spirit, friends, is not just a mark of God that we are His possession. The Spirit is also a deposit guaranteeing the redemption that is to come. The Holy Spirit in your life is not only there as a sign or as a pledge of what God is going to do in you, but it is a pledge of what God is doing in everything, in all things. Bringing all things, uniting all things to Himself. And again, this deposit is like a down payment on a house. It secures your possession as the buyer, or it's the first fruit of the crops that indicates that the rest of the harvest is coming. In fact, let me say this, beloved. The Spirit is the first evidence of the full grandeur of God's completed purpose in our lives. Now, what does that really mean? All of that sounds great. But what does that really mean? Really, Pastor, what I need to know from you this afternoon is, what are the evidences? What are the proofs that I have this deposit? That I have this seal? How does this apply to me? Well, I think the answer is given already in verse 13. Because if you look at verse 13, notice these words. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is the evidence of the Spirit of God living and abiding in you? It is your faith in Christ. It is your trust in the Savior. Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Belief itself. Faith in Christ indicates the presence of the seal or the mark of the Spirit of God. That is the guarantee that God's children will make it to the end, because without the Spirit we could not and we would not believe. Romans chapter 8 verse 6 to 9 tells us that. Folks, we must not fail to recognize that faith, living act of faith, is the indication of the seal of the Spirit. And it's faith that enables us to obey the Lord, that enables us to turn from our sins to Christ. It is that faith that the Spirit of God produces within us. That is why, friends, we can wake up tomorrow and know that God will continue to keep us because of His Spirit, not because of us. That is why it is a serious thing, as Paul will say later on in chapter 4, that we mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit, for whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Because when the Holy Spirit is grieved, we struggle to believe. We struggle to believe, because all that happens is we're then earthbound. We're all focused within. And it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to look away from ourselves, that by faith enables us to behold Christ and the beauties of what He's done for us. And the Gospel says that even when you are faithless, the faithful God has forgiven your past and laid claim on your life and secured your future. The world doesn't believe that news. The gospel says that though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you, rose from the dead as the victor of your sins, gives purpose to your life now, and is coming to claim you eternally. The world cannot believe that. It is when you can look in your heart and your mind and see Christ hanging there on the cross and be able to say, He died for me, for my sins. Friends, let me say, not until the Holy Spirit comes and supernaturally changes a heart can anyone believe the truths of the gospel. It is the work of the Spirit of God. And thus says the apostle, your believing is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. I really believe it's important for us to see that. There's no delay between the believing and the giving of the Holy Spirit. You cannot believe without the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot truly believe, savingly believe. And the Holy Spirit, who has already enabled you to taste the sweetness of God in the gospel of your salvation, is giving you a foretaste of the glory that awaits you, guaranteed by His mark of belief in you. The more and more you live in that belief, the more and more heaven's glories become a reality to you. That's why there's that beautiful little chorus. I love that chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His glory in His face. Look at the glory of your Savior. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's as you believe and lay hold of Christ. It's as you trust Him, as you take His word, as you act on His word, as you obey Him in His grace and strength. The Holy Spirit encourages and strengthens us. Think about this. Already by the Holy Spirit's using the gospel in your life, hasn't your world been turned upside down and made new? Your belief is proof that the Bible speaks truth when it says that you are a new creation. That's why you're able to reckon yourself dead to sin. You still have the struggle with sin. You still have remaining sin here. But you can walk by faith, reckoning yourself dead to sin. And the Bible says that all of creation is being conformed to God's purpose and for His glory. That is why you can stare into an open grave in a most tragic situation and say, I trust the Lord and He will get me through this. And friends, let me say, because we have witnessed the recreating work of God in our hearts, we are able to trust that what the Bible says about God's ultimate renewal of all things is also true. Beloved, these are precious truths. And they give meaning and purpose and courage to our lives. They enable me to look at everything in my life and say there's purpose and design behind it. They enable me to walk in the great reality that my Savior died for me and was raised for me, and that He lives in me by His Spirit, and that my life will be used for His glory. They enable me to face every difficult relationship and be able to say, even though it seems impossible that things could improve, this is the God who raises the dead. This is the God who enables me to trust Him even when it seems that all hope is lost. Friends, let me say to you that such belief is itself evidence and the guarantee of the Spirit's presence in my life and God's purpose for my life. Let me bring this to an end. Paul wants us to turn away from from anything, any boasting in our flesh. He wants us to look away from our own weaknesses, from our own frailties, and rather instead look to the faithfulness of our God that is confirmed by His Spirit's work in us. Faith, faithfulness, obedience, the fruits of the Spirit. Without these blessed assurances, there is no ways we would be able to make it through faults. There is no ways. And I want to say that such Spirit-born faith rises above the earth and it sees all things from God's perspective. Beloved, are we looking at things from God's perspective? Because when we're not, we begin to grumble. And we begin to nitpick. And we're consumed with discouragement. And we succumb to things like despair. That is why I can say to you this afternoon, no matter what you're going through, look away from yourself and look to Christ. Run to Christ. Lay hold of Him. Take His promise. In the power of the Spirit of God, you can walk in the reality of those promises. In the power of the Spirit, you can look at whatever challenges it is that you're going through, whatever sin is manifest in your life, and you can turn away from it. And you can pursue Christ because of the Spirit's empowering presence. The Holy Spirit is the deposit of God. He is the deposit of the full redemption that is ahead. He is the reminder that the best is yet to come. As you lay hold of Christ, He fills your heart with hope. He fills your heart with expectation and anticipation. He fills your heart with a sense, that great sense, the best is yet to come. He gives you assurance that whatever you are facing, it has purpose. And what you most cherish is not in jeopardy. It is kept for you by God in heaven. It is not in your hands. Rather, all of it is in the hands of the wonderful God who called and made you His own out of His mercy. Do you believe that, beloved? Do you truly believe it? Well, if you do, you can come to this table. Because this table is another wonderful reminder of the great and glorious salvation that God has wrought for you in Christ. This table is an encouragement to your faith that Christ will come back to receive you to Himself, and He will one day present you before the Father, spotless and without blemishing. How does He do that? Through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's come to the table.